Today's reading is from Romans chapter 15. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. This is the word of the Lord.
This was, am I on here? Yeah, this was supposed to be done during the reading, but the reading was too short. And so I apologize. The first Advent candle. Merry Christmas, church. Hey, this year is also exciting. So yeah, I'll explain Advent candles in a second. Advent is just a word that means arrival. So historically for the Christian church, it's a season, the four Sundays leading up to Christmas Eve or Christmas. On the 25th, we celebrate obviously together on the 24th. And the four Sundays leading up are historically themed in the life of the church with four different themes: hope, peace, love, joy. You'll find them in different orders and all of that. This past year, one of our artists here in the church was like, "Hey, I see these banners, like kind of representing the four candles. Could we do something to blow up the candles a little bit?" So David Ginter made these beautiful banners for us, which I think are just incredible. Aren't they beautiful? Yeah. So each week we'll light one of the candles, and then Christmas Eve will come to what's traditionally known as the Christ candle, and we'll light that on Christmas Eve as well. But it's just symbolically a way to remind ourselves that we're moving through these four themes of Advent together: hope, peace, love, joy. It is great to see you. Merry Christmas. It is officially time that we can say that. I wasn't sure in the first gathering, but then found out at the end we are allowed to say it now. So Merry Christmas. It's very good to have you. I feel like this Advent is, the Spirit wants it to be, the Spirit of Jesus would have it be a really significant time for us, the people of Jesus. We are living in incredibly important times. We are living in times of incredibly pervasive deception. And what we need right now is for the church of Jesus to be alive, moving in the power and the presence of God himself. And the way that we come closer to his heart, closer to what he's doing, closer to the truth, is to really come into the reality of the gospel. To step into the reality of the gospel, the reality of who Jesus is, what Jesus did, what he's doing right now. And so these themes, hope, peace, love, and joy, these are evidences in our lives of the gospel being applied to us as men and women, as image bearers of God. These are the evidences that we walk in. This is where the truth of the gospel is applied to us. What comes out of us is hope, peace, love, and joy. I feel like the Lord would have just, he would like to release these things into us in greater measure than ever before. If you want to know where the enemy is at work in your life, if you want to try to pinpoint, where is he lying to me? What's he doing? Where am I just not walking in the truth of what God calls me to in his word, what his Spirit says? Then you look at what's in the way of your hope, peace, love, joy, because these are inherent aspects of our of the life we have in Jesus, of the inheritance we have in Jesus. So today we're going to begin with hope. We're going to talk about hope, and I believe the Spirit wants to release us more than ever to be a people of hope. I want to pray for us before we go any further, though. Father, we love you. Thank you for your church. Thank you for the church in this city. Thank you for every single place where, Jesus, you are being worshipped today in Vancouver. Thank you for every single community of disciples that is today gathering to set their minds on you, to open their hands to encounter you together. Jesus, we ask you to expand your church in this city. We ask you to grow, to bless your church in this city. We ask you to multiply the disciples of Jesus in this city, Lord, for the sake of what we sang. Lord, we want to give you all the glory. We just want to declare as your people that you are the God of gods, that the false gods over Vancouver, over British Columbia, over Canada, Lord, you are above. You are above, you are higher, your name is more powerful. You are the creator of all that is, including the powers and principalities and authorities. And so, Lord, we ask you to come and strengthen us, to build us up, to worship you, to be that royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, bringing others into your presence. So, Lord, as we go through today, we ask you, Holy Spirit, please come and release biblical hope into our lives in a greater measure than ever before. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the hope one, the hope theme is really personal for me. As long as I can remember, you know, like from the time I was very, very young, I kind of had this like impending sense of doom that I just lived with. Like an impending sense of doom, like this sense of like, even when things are really good, like even when things are good and good things happen, I'm bracing against like the bad. I'm bracing against like when the bad thing's gonna come, when the other shoe's gonna drop. Like I'm always getting ready for that. And the Lord has, over the last number of years of my life, really been helping me with this, showing me this. On my sabbatical, when I went away a few years ago, I went away and I was just like, Lord, I wanna be your servant. I wanna do what you say. I wanna obey you. I just want every impulse of my life to be, you know, in line with what you want. And his words to me over that sabbatical time were, like, really, I'm not asking you to be a servant. I want a son. I want you to be a son. Any service is going to flow from that. And he taught me more about sonship than I ever dreamed could be ours in that season. He's still leading me in that. One of the things he showed me on my sabbatical too was that, like, I have this real, like, it's really difficult for me to enjoy things. Like, for some of you, enjoyment's really easy. And when I see that in you, I get envious, because for me, enjoyment's really hard, because when you're somebody like me who lives with, you know, that impending sense of doom, when the lights can just go out at any point and it's kind of like very familiar, it's hard to enjoy. It's hard to just like let everything go and have fun with things. So the Lord, like, he began to like lead me into more enjoyment of things. Like, teach me how to enjoy. He's been teaching me how to have hope. He's been teaching me how to be a son. And like, that might sound, as I express that to you, might sound like weakness, and in a way it is weakness, but the thing about our weaknesses in life with Jesus is that the places of our weakness are the places also of his power. And so the amount that he, because of this sort of this thing that I've lived with, like because of that, I'm able to see and to feel his hope in a way that others might just take for granted. He's been teaching me how to not just have hope theoretically, but how to actually walk out that hope, how to live out that hope, how to apply biblical hope to my life. And I believe he wants to do the same for all of us as a church in deeper ways than ever before. So the first thing we have to do if we're going to talk about biblical hope is to differentiate it from the way that we ordinarily use the word hope. Because the ordinary usage of the word hope is not very similar to the way the New Testament talks about our hope. So here's how we might ordinarily use hope. You might hear someone say, I hope to get married one day, right? Or I hope my boss gives me a raise, or I hope the Canucks will win a cup before Jesus returns, right? These are not, the way I just use hope there is not at all like biblical hope, because each one of those contains within it an inherent sense of uncertainty, especially the Canuck one. Like an inherent sense, I grew up as a Canucks fan. This is probably where my impending sense of doom came from in the first place. But an inherent sense of uncertainty, because we're not sure these things will happen. So we hope them. The way we use hope is when we're not sure about something, we start to hope for it. It's like a wish. Totally different from how the Bible talks about the hope that we, the church, have in Jesus. So I did an old-fashioned thing this week. Like, no one does this anymore because we have technology that means we don't need to do this. But I went through, like, and I took the New Testament word for hope. In the Greek, it's usually the word elpis. And I went through and I just, like, traced each usage of it in the New Testament. And I want to give you just a brief survey. This is probably, like, 65, 70% of the usages. But I just want you to hear the way hope is spoken about for us in the scriptures, in the New Testament. First, for the Apostle Paul, starting in Acts 26, he says that his hope is the basis of why he was being persecuted, why he was being threatened with death, and later why he says he's in chains, because of his hope. In Romans 5, we're told that Jesus' people rejoice because of their hope, that everything we endure in this life is for the purpose of producing hope, and that our hope doesn't put us to shame. Romans 8 says we were saved in hope. Romans 15 says the word of God was written down. Like all of this, Old Testament, New Testament, written down for the sake of us experiencing hope. Also in Romans, Elaine read it for us already, God is called the God of hope. And we're told that he fills us up with his spirit so that we might overflow, abound in hope. In 2 Corinthians 3, we're told that because of our hope, we can come into God's presence with more boldness than Moses. Remember Moses a few weeks ago spoke face to face with God like a man speaks with his friend? Our hope is how we have more boldness than Moses. Galatians 5 says, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. In Ephesians 1, such beautiful prayers in Ephesians. But in Ephesians chapter 1, as Paul is praying for the church, he prays that the heart, that their spiritual eyes would be enlightened. The eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, lit up, that they would see spiritually so that they may know the hope to which they've been called. The purpose he prayed for their eyes to be opened is so they would know their hope. In Ephesians 2 and 1 Thessalonians, those outside of Jesus, those not following Jesus, are described as those without God in the world who have no hope. In Ephesians 4, we're told that just like there is one body, Jesus' body, the church, just like there is one body, one spirit, there's also one hope that belongs to our call. Colossians 1 says, our hope is laid up in heaven where God is. Colossians also commands us not to shift from our hope and describes Jesus as the hope of glory. 1 Thessalonians 5 says the hope of our salvation is like a helmet for our heads. 2 Thessalonians says that God gives us good hope through grace because he loves us. In 1 Timothy, we're told that Jesus is our hope and Christians are simply those who hope in Jesus. Titus describes the church as waiting for our blessed hope, the second coming, the second arrival, the second advent of Jesus. Like I said, Advent just means arrival. At Christmas, we celebrate, we look back, we celebrate the first advent of Jesus, his first arrival, but we also look forward to the second advent of Jesus, his second arrival. It's our hope. Hebrews exhorts us to hold fast, hold tight to our confidence and boasting in hope. Church, we are meant to be a boasting, bragging people. What do we boast and brag in? Our hope. Hebrews also says that hope is a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls that enters into the holy place behind the curtain. Our hope is what ushers us into the Holy of Holies. Our hope is what takes us behind the curtain. Right? That curtain was torn top to bottom when Jesus was crucified. Our hope is what lets us access the beauty that Jesus died to give us. Hebrews 10 says to be unwavering in hope. Hebrews 11 famously describes faith as the assurance of things hoped for. In 1 Peter, we see that we've been born again to a living hope. And in 1 John 3, we're told that through hope in Jesus, we are purified. Purified through hope in Jesus. Hoping in Jesus is how we are made holy. In other words, church, hope is a very big deal in life with Jesus. Like hope is an essential aspect of our inheritance in Jesus. And it's why it's so important just to see that the biblical hope is almost the opposite of the way that we normally use the word. Human hope inherently contains uncertainty. That's why we hope for things. Whereas biblical hope is basically synonymous with assurance, expectation, confidence that what God has ahead of us is good. That what God has ahead of us is good. That our future is entirely secure. That we stand on a rock solid foundation. You could describe biblical hope this way. It is confident expectation in the promise of God to do us good. Biblical hope is rock solid certainty that we are secure, and despite trouble along the way in this life, our future is brighter than we could ever imagine, and we have every reason to rejoice. Now, I know that when I use words like confidence, certainty, rock solid foundation, and assurance, that some of us feel discouraged. Like we hear those words and those are hard words for us. You might relate to me and that impending sense of doom, or you might find that your life with Jesus is actually more full of kind of doubt in him and his promises than you would like. I need you to hear me on this. Like, I need you to hear this. You are not, if that's you, you are not being excluded in this conversation on hope. This conversation is for you. You are being invited in. You are being invited in. Doubt is not the opposite of biblical hope. Those are not mutually exclusive terms. Biblical hope is what we use to treat our doubt. Biblical hope is not a feeling. It's not, if I'm full of hope, then I'm a person who feels this way. I feel this hope all the time. No, biblical hope is a tool. It is like, I like how someone else described it as like a reservoir behind us in our life. Like imagine a big, you know, dammed up reservoir behind us, like a big body of water all dammed up. And it's like there's a hydroelectric dam. And this big body of water is powering these turbines that are churning out hope, joy, and peace. That big dam of water, like we dip into that whenever we need help with our anxieties, our fears, our doubts, our impending sense of doom. Biblical hope is something that we draw on. It's not something that we feel inherently. It's like medicine we take for our souls. It's how we preach to our own souls while we move through the attacks and the lies that come against us. So if you wrestle with, you know, doubt and anxiety and uncertainty, and you're not always sure if God is good, like this is for you. You're who we're talking to today. Biblical hope is tied directly to spiritual power, to protection, purity, joy, love, peace, stability, and obedience. It is very hard to thrive in life with Jesus. It is impossible. Let me go further. It's impossible, according to the New Testament, to thrive in life with Jesus without biblical hope. So we need to have hope, church. We have to have hope. We are not ourselves without hope as Christians. We are not ourselves. We are not ourselves. We are not who we were made to be without the experience of hope. Confident expectation in God to do us good does not mean hiding from what's hard. Does not mean hiding from what's painful. Does not mean hiding from what we don't understand or from life or our circumstances going in places and ways that we don't want. It's like this. I already confessed to you, I've been a Canucks fan my whole life, right? Where that impending sense of doom comes from. Okay, hey, there we are. Listen, let's not get depressed here together, okay? But it's like this. I have grown, I have matured a lot since my early years as a Canucks fan. Now I know I rarely watch games live. I mostly only watch when we win now. And so like here's what, so like on Friday, there's a game happening right now, just finishing up right now. Don't, no one say the score. Listen, on Friday, we had worship night here, amazing time. There was a game earlier that day. I didn't watch it then either. And then I asked somebody who I knew would know. I said, hey, did we win the game? And he said, yes, we won the game. So after the worship night, I go home. And now I know I'm good to watch the game. So now I'm fast forwarding, right? I fast forward through the game. I don't have to watch all the commercials. I save a whole bunch of time. But I'm like, I'm going through the game. And now listen, when I'm watching the game, nothing bothers me. Nothing bothers me. We blow a 2-goal lead. Doesn't matter. I already know. I already know that we won in overtime. It's a little bit more boring, but my heart is protected in this, right? So I already know. So nothing bothers me. As I go through this game, when bad things happen, I'm okay because I know the end. It's exactly what Jesus, it's exactly how our hope is built in Jesus. He has already told us the end. He's told us where we're going. He's told us how good. He's told us how good it's going to be. And so as we go through this life, we don't have to be shaken. Nothing has to bother, like nothing. We go through hard things, we don't like them, and we go through them with him, with our hands open, asking him to come and meet us all the time, applying biblical hope, but we know that the end is good. It's such an important thing to understand, but if we take our eyes off of the good God has promised in the end, then all the cynicism, all the skepticism, all the doubt that we're so used to in our culture just comes crashing in on us. See, we live in a culture and at a time when cynicism, skepticism, and doubt are held up as virtues to be cultivated. Really, we think these make us wise. They are virtues to be cultivated and they are personal protection to be retained. In this world, we actually learn to limit confident expectation because it's dangerous and naive and the quickest way to have our hearts broken. So we limit confident expectation as much as humanly possible, and instead we opt for the apparent wisdom of doubt and cynicism. I mean, this makes sense philosophically. Descartes, you know, famously employed radical doubt. Like his whole analogy, you know, was just like, how much of this shifting sand can I move out of the way of these philosophical paradigms before I come to something that's actually rock solid? So he employed radical doubt and he boiled it all the way down to the one thing that we can know, right? I think, therefore I am, which he never actually said, but is a decent summary of what he said. I think, therefore I am. Like the only thing I can really know is that because I'm thinking, I am. Which as a Christian, that should ring some bells for us. Couple hundred years later, Bertrand Russell, right? He had this quote. I mean, very nihilistic, but he said this: in one sense, it must be admitted that we can never prove the existence of things other than ourselves and our experiences. So such radical doubt that we can't even prove that anything around us is real other than ourselves and what we experience. I think, therefore I am. All I know is that I am. All I know is what I experience. All I know is that I'm here, wherever here is. Others have taken a lot further. Michel Foucault took the whole idea of knowing anything with confidence further when he said, any story but one's own is oppressive. That would sound familiar? Any story but one's own is oppressive. He said, the act of knowing in itself, the act of knowing is violence. A very bold assertion from some people who believe that bold assertions have no basis in reality, but that's another sermon. Essentially, the postmodern ideal, and as you know, we're way past that, but the postmodern ideal that we've grown up with is that knowing anything with confidence is a little bit embarrassing. Should be done in private. Where, you know, what you have decided to know won't infringe on whatever other personal ideologies someone else has come up with. In other words, all knowing is completely subjective. Our world teaches us how to not trust, how to not believe, how to not depend, because what we have discovered is that no one and nothing around us is worthy of those things. No one and nothing around us, as we look from a human perspective at the world apart from God, no one and nothing is worthy of our trust and our dependence. And so we have employed radical doubt, radical skepticism, radical cynicism to keep our hearts safe, to keep us protected. We've cultivated these things as virtues. We call them wisdom. But then one day we meet Jesus. Like one day we're introduced to Jesus, the God of gods, the name above all names, the one who speaks and not a single word comes back void. The creative power behind the universe, the logos, the grand animating principle behind all things. We're introduced to Jesus, and he's not just this huge, grand power. He comes to us in the form of a human being in love. He meets us in our darkness. He sets us free from captivity to Satan, sin, and death. He opens our eyes. He fills us with his spirit. And we realize there is somebody worthy of our trust. Now, if we're not careful, what happens is, because we've been so steeped in the values of our culture, that if we're not careful, if we're not paying attention, what happens is we bring all the doubt and skepticism and cynicism that we've grown up with as wisdom, as virtues, we bring those into life with Jesus and we try to make them work there. I see it in the church all the time. You have to understand, that's not wisdom anymore. I was meeting with a friend this last week. Well, I mean, he was a high school friend. I haven't talked to him since high school. I got an email a few weeks ago, and he's had all these spiritual encounters, met all these false gods, knows them by name, completely changed his life. They've given him like supernatural abilities and things, and he's walking with them. And so we met and we were talking about these things, and he said, you know, one of the lines that just stood out to me, I've prayed for my, you know, friends in high school for years and years, and so it was good to see this one, but he made this comment about how it feels like he's in like the Ivy Leagues of spirituality now. And he's not wrong. I believed every word of what he told me. And the false gods that he's walking with and the way they're showing themselves to him and the gifts they've given, I believe all of it. All of it. He's not wrong that he's being given knowledge. He's being given understanding. We see this all through human history. We see it in the scriptures as well. It's what demons, fallen angels do. But Jesus doesn't call us to the Ivy Leagues. Jesus calls us to kindergarten. And this is what I told him. I said, because he's offering me advice. And I said, like, no, I don't want any of that. Please, like, you can, because Jesus, you're in the Ivy Leagues, I'm in kindergarten, but I'm in kindergarten with the God above all those other gods. To come to Jesus means we humble ourselves. We lay down the values we've grown up in, and we learn how to walk again. It's why it's called being born again, because we're born as infants. We're born as little babies who need to learn how to eat, learn how to chew their food. We leave the world behind. So knowing all of that, how can we move forward into a greater experience of hope, biblical hope, rock solid certainty? How can we use that as a reservoir to dip into and draw from whenever we need help with our doubts and fears and anxieties? Well, there are a few ways that we can know anything, right? There's different kinds of knowledge. There's mathematical knowledge, like 2 + 2 = 4, which the really smart people today actually know is not even true anymore, regardless. For us, it suits our purposes. 2 + 2 = 4. There's logical certainty, physics, what goes up must come down. There's laws that govern the universe around us that we can pay attention to, and we can have some certainty because of those. And those are great and helpful forms of knowing, but we need something more, because we are more. We're more than numbers, we're more than matter, we're more than physics, we're more than laws, we're more, and so we need a different kind of knowing. Those kinds of knowing don't actually get to the heart of who we are. We need something that reaches deeper into the assurance and purpose of existence itself, of meaning, of personhood. Like, the one thing that nobody can figure out in a naturalistic framework is personhood. We need hope that reaches into that level. Who are we? Why are we here? Where are we going? What makes life worth living? We need hope at that level. And for that kind of knowing, well, for that kind of hope, we need a different kind of knowing. When Missy and I were married, like inside our first, it was probably like definitely our first year, maybe our first 6 months of marriage. Like, we are newlyweds. We're 22. We're just babies. And we went to a friend's wedding. And we got placed at a table. It's me and Missy, newlyweds, Missy and I, newlyweds, at a table with just a whole group of recently divorced women. Literally, this is what the table was. And we were not sure how we got to that table, but that's where we were assigned. I think that means these people weren't really our friends. Anyways. So we sit at this table. And I, if you know me, you will know I'm not good at small talk. I like to go as deep as possible, as fast as possible to figure out, like, let's talk about the real stuff. I like deep conversation. It's like one of the greatest joys of my life. So as a table, we are now talking about divorce and marriage and whether you can count on anything at all. And I just remember one of the women at one point just said, like, look, Matt, in the end, marriage is a crapshoot, period. Like, we'd gotten pretty comfortable. Like, we're newlyweds, right? But she was comfortable. That's good. So marriage is a crapshoot, period. And I remember just thinking, she's so wrong, but I don't understand. I don't know why. I can't articulate why I just feel she's so wrong. I don't know if it's just naivety or something else. But I felt like at 22, I felt like I knew Melissa and had enough relational data on why we were together that I was confident. Like, I had a confidence that I'm like, no, this is not just a crapshoot. There's something more to this. Now, since then, I've collected a lot more relational data. I've seen, you know, between Missy and I in our relationship, just to use this as an example, I saw that, you know, my wife didn't waver, you know, when I spent the next couple years in bed. Like, shortly after that, I'd be in bed for a couple years. She's taking care of me. She's making our money, providing for us financially. Didn't waver. Like, no complaining when I got out of bed, and then I'm like, I'm going to be a pastor, and my first job paid $25,000 a year. We moved because I had this opportunity to go work as a pastor. Like, there was no problem with that. Like, this is relational data. We've gone through pain, loss, and disappointment. We've gone through infertility, most of our plans not working out, hard seasons in our marriage for sure. And I think you can ask her. I mean, she's here for this gathering. I think you can ask her. I think we're closer than ever, healthier than ever in our marriage. Like, oh, thank you. I'll let you applaud for that. That feels self-serving, but we'll just ignore it. Okay, good. The relational data I have now, I'm more confident than I was at 22. That the outcome of our marriage is going to be good. Because I have relational data to back it up. I have more confidence now that it is going to be, in the end, something to celebrate. But it's not math or logic. It's a very real kind of knowing, but it's a different kind of knowing. And it's a kind of knowing that actually human beings are meant to depend on. It's a relational kind of knowing. And I know this feels impossible when we just look at human beings, because you might say, Matt, that's a great story, but really, I mean, you're a broken person and your wife's a broken person, and really you actually can't count on each other 100%. And you're right. You're right. I could mess the whole thing up. She could mess the whole thing up. Just because we haven't to this point doesn't mean we won't. But what I'm trying to point your attention to is that there is a relational kind of knowing that is a very real kind of knowing. And it's closer to the framework for a biblical hope, except biblical hope is infinitely stronger than what I've described. Infinitely stronger than any human relationship, because the relational data that we collect isn't between two finite, broken human beings, but us connected to the infinite, eternal, perfectly good, holy, faithful, and all-powerful living God. As I said before, the God who speaks a word and it is done. Even if it takes thousands of years, that word is done. There is nothing that can get in the way of what he has spoken. And he's not just powerful, church, he's good. He's good. He loves us. Unlike, you know, the false gods all around us who want to steal, kill, and destroy, who demand allegiance so that they can take, he wants relationship with his image bearers. He wants to draw near, like the God of gods wants to draw near. Wants to come close and wants us to draw near, come close to him. The way biblical hope becomes a reservoir turning out peace, love, and joy is that we fill our minds and we fill our hearts with the relational data we have between us and a living God. Not just us, but also all of humanity. Not just all of humanity, but also the people he called to himself. We read his word, we meditate in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and as we go through it, we are studying the relational data that human beings have with the living God. We're studying it here, and then we study it in our lives as well. And it's not just that he created us in his image, which was nice of him to do. It's not just that he put us here, Or that he keeps on holding up the universe by the word of his power. That's great. But the most powerful relational data that we could ever have is what we celebrate as Christmas. That God, because he loves us, sent his own son to us while we were his enemies. That while we were his enemies, God came for us. Jesus the Son came for us. He lived in our place. Like Jesus... At the first advent, the first arrival, he comes to us as one of us. He takes our nature on himself. We talk about humbling yourself. We talk about how we need to humble ourselves. We're going to kindergarten to be in life with Jesus. It requires, like, think about the humility of Jesus. He takes the image, he takes the nature of those he created on himself, not temporarily, permanently. He ascended to the right hand of the Father in a body like ours. Except his is glorified. And he grows up as a human being, grows in favor with God and man, comes to his baptism, humbles himself and obeys, and is baptized by John. The Father speaks, the Holy Spirit descends and rests on him. Jesus goes into the wilderness where he meets the enemy, he meets Satan. And Satan tempts him, and Jesus defeats the temptation of Satan, the offer of all the kingdoms of the world, and Jesus defeats it with the word of God. Again, proving relational data. We're collecting it as we go. Then look at how he lives his life. Read the Gospels and look at how he treated people. Look at what he did. Grace to the broken, law to the proud. Jesus undoes the systems that were oppressing the people he created, his people. He goes to the cross, he becomes a propitiation for our sins, a wrath-bearing sacrifice. He takes our sin on himself, he becomes our sin, he bears the wrath of God, he's buried, 3 days later he rises from the dead. I mean, you can study the resurrection of Jesus historically, something very significant happened at that moment. Jesus rises from the dead. Then after he ascends to heaven, he doesn't stop there. He pours out his Holy Spirit on his people. And these disciples who just weeks before were hiding in fear are now going through the whole known world, turning it upside down, gladly giving their lives. They saw the risen Jesus. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1, we're told that the Holy Spirit is a relational down payment that our whole inheritance is waiting for us, and nothing can diminish it. See, what we're doing here is we are collecting relational data to discover, can we really trust him? Can we really put our hope in him? Our God isn't just good. He's all-powerful, sovereign. Every word he speaks come to pass. Church, we have confident expectation of good because of who God is, expressed most fully in Jesus. And here's what it means. Here's what it means. We have to begin. This is going to require real intentionality, like actually doing it. We have to begin actively drawing from the reservoir of our hope, like every single day. We have to apply Jesus, the relational data that we can trust God, that nothing can stand in the way of his plans and purposes. We have to apply it to every fear. Jesus to every fear. Jesus to every anxiety. Jesus to every doubt. Jesus to every speck of darkness. Jesus to every time that impending sense of doom comes on you. Jesus to our confusion. Jesus to our wounds. Jesus to past trauma. Jesus to all of it. It doesn't mean it all goes away, but it is medicine. It is medicine. We are meant to apply the hope to these very real things. So we don't hide from doubt. We don't hide from anxiety. We don't hide from fear, but we open our hands in it. We rejoice and thank God that he's good in it, even when we don't feel him, and we apply the reality of his goodness to our pain, to our fear, to our anxieties. And this is when we begin to experience what the Bible describes as hope. Now, the next few minutes is set aside. This room, I mean, man, we're here on Friday night with the church around the city. At one point, we're just worshiping Jesus all together, and I just felt like this is what this room is for. It's just for this. It's just for the name of Jesus. It's just for Jesus to be worshiped. That's why this place is here. So what we're doing right now, this is what this room is for. We're gonna do what Jesus told us to do. Jesus said that we are to proclaim his death until he comes. It's not just an intellectual exercise of remembering that he died. It's applying the relational data of his death to everything that's going on in our lives right now. So there are gonna be servers up and down the aisles with bread and wine and juice. We were at some other churches recently, and we did their communion stuff. We did it all wrong, Missy and I. It was very embarrassing. We didn't know how it worked, and they thought they explained it well, but they didn't. And so we did it all wrong, and it was just like, you know, terrible. And so I just felt like, oh man, I hope we do an okay job at this. So let me just try to explain in case you're new. I don't want you to feel that. We'll have servers with bread. There's also some gluten-free cups there you can use if you're gluten-free. They'll have bread, and they'll have a 2 cups, wine and juice. You take the bread and just dip it in the wine or the juice, whichever you prefer. What we're doing here is, when this is for Christians, and when you take the bread, you are taking a symbol of the body of Jesus given for us. He gave his body for us while we were his enemies. How much more now will he give us all things? Right? He gave you his body. So as you take that bread, just remember how good he is. If he did this for you when you hated him, how much more that you love him now is he going to be with you? And then you dip that bread into the wine or the juice. It's a symbol of his blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins, for the washing us clean of our rebellion, of our transgressions, of our iniquity. I mean, if he's that good to you, then How much more now will he forgive you of your sin as you confess your sin to him? If God didn't hold back his son, what is he going to hold back from you? So you take the bread, dip it, and then you just go back to your seat, or you can just find another spot in the room. Please feel free to use the room. It's hard to get in and out of these aisles sometimes, so find a spot where nobody is and just take a moment, talk to Jesus, ask him to fill you with hope. And then when you eat that wine or juice soaked bread, you are remembering, you are declaring your participation with him in his new life. It's a time to celebrate. It's a time to worship. It's a time just to look at him. I love what Mark said in the first set where he just said, like, let's sing to Jesus' heart. Like, it's just, we just want to step into his heart. That's what we're doing in communion. We're also going to have a prayer team here. Some people that would love to minister to you. If the Holy Spirit wants to work. Jesus, when he gave us this meal, didn't just give himself to us. He gave us to each other. It's the whole context of 1 Corinthians 11. We're one body, one spirit. We have one hope. So you need the body. So come be prayed for. People want to minister to you. The Spirit will give words of wisdom, knowledge around the room, like all that kind of stuff. He's so good. So communion, worship, and prayer. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you come and fill us with hope? Would you come and move however you want to in each of our lives? I just, right now, Lord, it's not... Right now, just by your power, we've seen enough what human beings can do. We want to see what you can do, what only you can do when you move in power. So Lord, would you come and convict of sin? Would you come and heal? Would you come and deliver people from bondage? Would you come and set us free? Lord, today, just fill us with hope. Give us that... Brighten our eyes, enlighten the eyes of our heart that we may know the hope to which we've been called. Holy Spirit, just pray in your own words back to you, Lord. Enlighten the heart, enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we may know the hope to which we've been called. Fill us with hope. As we go through this month, God, fill us with peace and love and joy. We want to go into this city, Lord, and we want people to ask us a reason for the hope that is in us. So make our hope so obvious to the world, Lord. We love you. We love you so much. Thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you that the end is written. I pray right now, Lord, that you would draw some people who maybe haven't even realized that they're in this story right now. Draw them right into your heart. And set them free in exactly their context for all that you've called them to. We love you. It's in Jesus' name. Would you stand? Let's worship.